Good morning. It is good to be back, and it's been several weeks since I've been in the pulpit and been in worship with you, and I want to say that Charlene and Ian and I had a good trip out there, although it was quite long. And 2 weeks ago today, we were worshiping in a church about a half an hour west of Vail, Colorado. And Ian, of course, is on his crutches with a boot or a cast on his foot. And it just so happened providentially that the fellow sitting next to us in worship that morning was an orthopedic surgeon, retired, and had been the orthopedic surgeon for the Houston Rockets. Anyway, and so we had a good chat with him. Ian had a good chat with him, and he gave Ian some encouragement, but also indicated that the recovery of a ruptured Achilles tendon takes a long time. So, and then we made it out to San Diego, and indeed Ian has started his studies there at the seminary, Westminster in California. And we worshiped in another church last week, a Presbyterian church there, not too far from the seminary, and one of Ian's future professors was preaching last Sunday in that church. But anyway, that said, our scripture reading this morning is from John chapter 19. I will be reading verses 17 down through verse 30, John chapter 19, verses 17 through 30. Hear now the word of God. So they took Jesus, and he went out, bearing his own cross, to the place called the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, do not write the King of the Jews, but rather this man said, I am King of the Jews. Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be. This was to fulfill the scriptures, which says, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. So the soldiers did these things, but standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciples whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, woman, behold your son. And then he said to the disciple, behold your mother. And from that hour the disciples took her to his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, he said to fulfill the scripture, I thirst. A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Heavenly Father, we do indeed thank you once again for the privilege of knowing that what we have here before us is indeed your word, printed on these pages, passed down through history and to us today. What we have here, of course, is the gospel. And we pray, Father, that as we reflect upon these things this morning, we pray that the same Holy Spirit who gave inspiration to the writing of these things would help us to understand. And we pray, Father, that you would use your word as that means of grace to accomplish your purposes both in and through us now. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As I indicated, it was a good trip. And I do want to thank both Jonathan and our elder Tom for preaching for me in my absence. It's good to know that we have some men here in the church who are able to effectively open God's word and to apply it to our lives as God's people. Our trip out to San Diego, it took 7 days. And actually what we did was we took an extra day in Colorado and then an extra day in Utah to see some of the sites. And but we made it out to San Diego in timely fashion, and then we spent some time helping Ian get settled into his apartment. And I realized it was quite providential, because initially we thought, well, you know, he'll be driving out by himself and he'll be setting up his apartment. And then, of course, he had his incident with his Achilles tendon, and will be in a cast or a walking boot for a lengthy period of time on crutches, and it would have been just about impossible for him to make that trip by himself, bringing his suitcase into a motel each night along the way, and then traveling out. It would have made it much harder for him. And he did begin his Greek studies on had orientation this past Monday, and then the following day he was in class and has had numerous quizzes already and has an exam coming up tomorrow. So keep him in your prayers. And he had a box of Greek flashcards, and I was driving, he was in the back seat, and I could tell you all these stories, but I won't take the whole time. But he would go through the flashcards in Greek, my old ones from over 40 years ago. And he would try to recite one of the Greek words, and then he'd want me to translate it for him. And I said, "Well, son, I'd have to see the card and also to see it in its context. It's just hearing it, I won't be able to translate it for you," especially because he was translating it in the Portuguese accent, which he also speaks as well. So anyway, be that as it may. One thing that I have found is that different languages, and some of you speak different languages. I know Jonathan has been working on Mahdi, and I know that Joyce speaks several languages as well, and some of the rest of you probably do too. That oftentimes when you're learning a language, you realize that it takes a different length of time or the number of words that we say to convey a particular idea. This is true, of course, in Japanese, and I learned that many years ago when Charlene and I were doing a missionary internship in Japan. But it takes about half again as long to say, to communicate something in Japanese as it does in English. For example, to say thank you say domo arigato gozaimashita. And unless you're speaking to a child, and then you just say domo. And or to say nihongo wa dakimasen, which means I don't speak Japanese. So anyway, and that's about the extent of my understanding of the Japanese language. But different languages, it takes a longer period of time. I'm not sure if that's the case in Portuguese or Spanish or French or whatever the case might be. But the point is that each language is different, and you can't just take and draw a direct correlation between the words that are spoken and what they might translate to in any other language. Oftentimes, preachers at some point in time will preach through what is referred to as the seven last words of Jesus. And I've never done that. Perhaps I should do that at some point in time, but I've never undertaken that. But we do have a couple of words here that we would understand is the last words of Jesus. One, of course, right here in this particular text of Scripture. One is where Jesus says, "I thirst." And then, of course, there was a jar of wine vinegar there and sour wine, and they gave some of that to Jesus on a sponge. But then the last word that Jesus uttered before he gave up his spirit, of course, is the word, "It is finished." Now, I need to point out that these, both of these, are single words in the Greek language, and especially that last one. We have three words here. It's the Greek word tetelestai, and yet we translate it one word into three words. That is, it is finished. On one level, we might say, well, this is just the gasp of a dying man. And yet we know that if we reflect upon what Jesus actually says in this last word, we know that it's actually much deeper than that. Technically, this word is a financial term. Many of you perhaps already know this, but what we read, it is finished, but what Jesus is conveying here and what the word actually means in the Greek language is paid in full. Paid in full. And so Charles Spurgeon writes on one occasion that this word is high and that I cannot attain to it. It is deep. I cannot fathom it. I would need all the other words ever spoken to explain this word. A.W. Pink, another theologian, more recently said, this word is the declaration of all that the Redeemer came from heaven to accomplish. What we are really talking about here, when Jesus utters this word, it is finished, tetelestai. And John, I doubt Jesus was saying it in the Greek. Rather, he was. John records this in the Greek language for us, for our reading. Jesus was almost inevitably speaking Aramaic, which was a contemporary dialect of Hebrew at that point in time. But what we're really talking about is what we would call the substitutionary or the vicarious atoning work of Christ on the cross. That is, that Jesus died for us, that Jesus died as a substitute for us on the cross. And so as we think about this morning, there are two points that I want to touch on. The first is the question, why? Why did Jesus, if we think of that term as paid in full, why did Jesus pay our debt for us? What debt are we talking about? And secondly, quoting from the Old Testament, my second point is simply, the Lord will provide. Those are my two points this morning. Now the first question, why? And John answers this as effectively as anyone else in his first epistle. And so we turn, for example, this is the same John who wrote the Gospel of John, but we read in John chapter 4, in this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be, and here's another big word, the propitiation for our sins. The propitiation, or we could translate it, and perhaps that's not a word that we would normally use, but we would say as a sacrifice of atonement for us. The point is, of course, is that God created us as human beings, Adam and Eve, and all of us who followed him in his image. We read there in the first chapter of Genesis that God created us in the image of God. And what that means is that God created us to know him, that we might be a reflection of his character, of who he is. And that we might know him. And as the first question and answer of the Westminster Shorter Catechism asks, what is our chief end? What is our reason for existence? The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. What does that mean? That we have a relationship, a close relationship with the God who made us. He made us to know him and to know that he knows us and that he loves us. And yet, ever since Adam and Eve in the garden, that relationship, of course, has been broken. What was it that God said to Adam after he had formed him in the garden and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, before he took a rib out of his side and created Eve for him? He took him through the garden and he said, all of this is yours. You have responsibility for this. You work it. You take care of it. because you are a reflection of who I am, my character. And then he took him to that one tree that was in the middle of the garden, and he said, but of that one tree, you must not eat of it, or you will surely die. Well, in the next chapter, we know that after Eve had been formed from Adam's rib, the serpent, Satan, in the form of a serpent, came in and he tempted Eve. And I believe that Adam was there with her, whether he was standing at her side, I do not know. But the point is that he tempted both of them. And he tempted Eve and said, did God really say you must not eat from any of these trees in the garden? No, God had given them freedom to eat from all the trees except for just one. And that tree was there for a reason, to point out to Adam and Eve that they were not God, that only God is God, that God is the one who sets the ground rules for our lives. Only one law, only one rule there for Adam and Eve. One prohibition. And Satan said, you will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, you will become like God, knowing good and evil. They were already created in the image and likeness of God, and yet here Satan was tempting them to be an authority unto themselves, and somehow or other to reject God's authority over their lives. And so, of course, they ate of that fruit. The problem is, of course, is that we have all inherited Adam and Eve's genes, as it were. That we have that same sinful nature. And so the Apostle Paul reminds us of this, of course, in his letter to the Romans, where he writes in Romans chapter 5, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, speaking of Adam, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. And so we have. Paul says that there is no one righteous, as you heard in your call to worship this morning, that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There is no one righteous, no, not one. And so we cannot live these lives without sin in our life, without sin in our character, without sin in our behavior. Martin Luther wrote that prior to Adam and Eve eating of the fruit, if I can recite some Latin here, they were posse non peccari, that it was possible for them not to sin. But after they had eaten of the fruit, that they became non posse non peccari, that it was not possible for them not to sin. And that's true for us, that every one of us. And so as we go throughout the whole Bible, going all the way back to the book of Genesis and Exodus and Leviticus, time and again, that reality comes home to us. The whole structure of the scriptures, the whole structure of the Old Testament. We think, for example, when God gave them the plans for the tabernacle. And the tabernacle, of course, was an outer courtyard. And in that outer courtyard, what do we find? We find a bronze basin where they could wash their hands and their feet and so forth, a ceremonial washing. But there was also the altar of sacrifice, where they would bring their sacrifices there and the priests would offer them as a sacrifice to the Lord. But even the structure of the temple, then the enclosed part, a tent with no windows in it. There was a lampstand and there was a table with the bread of the presence of God and the table of incense and then that curtain. It spanned the whole width of that tent. And behind that, of course, was the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat. And yet no one in the whole camp of Israel could go behind that curtain except only the high priest and only one day a year. We read, for example, back in Leviticus, there where Nadab and Abihu, we read that they go into the presence of God and they offer unauthorized fire. before the Lord, which God had not commanded them to offer. And we read that fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. And then Moses turns to his brother Aaron, who was the high priest. It was Aaron's two sons, Nadab and Abihu, who had just lost their lives. And Moses turns to them and says, in essence, among those who approach me, I will show myself holy in the sight of all people. I will be honored. And the point is, of course, is that God was saying that I am a holy God and you cannot come because you are a sinful people. You cannot just take it upon yourselves that you have access to my presence. That somehow, rather, that we are just good buddies and you can do whatever you want to. The point is that it's much more serious than that. And so it's because of that that we read that God instituted what's known as Yom Kippur, or the Day of Atonement. And so we read that the Lord spoke to Moses after, this is in chapter 16, that the Lord spoke to Moses after the death of his two sons, the two sons of Aaron, when they drew near before the Lord and died. And the Lord said to Moses, tell Aaron, your brother, not to come at any time into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat that is on the ark, so that he may not die. For I will appear in the cloud over the mercy seat. But this is how Aaron should come. And so we have all of this protocol that God gives to them. A bull from the herd is slaughtered, and Aaron is to gather the blood from that animal, and then he is to take it after a long, extensive period of washing and cleansing himself and preparation. And I won't go into all the details here, but all of the preparation, and then he is to take that blood into behind the curtain, and he is to sprinkle that on the mercy seat. And then he is to go out, and then the blood of a goat is to be offered. And then he is to take the blood from that goat back in there. And then that is for the sins of the people, of the nation. And so what God is spelling out, once again, reiterating here in no uncertain terms that God is a holy God. We are not a holy people, that there is this big disparity between us and God because of our sin. And so we read that. It's this disparity between God's holy character and our sin that is the problem. And so that brings us to our second point. And the point is, of course, after the offering of all of these sacrifices and all of these animals here, that brings us to the point that the Lord will provide. The Lord will provide the sacrifices. Now, let me tell you a little bit about church history here. Back during the Middle Ages, of course, there were different views on the nature of the atonement. For example, Peter Abelard, he had the conviction that, well, Jesus died on the cross as an atonement for our sins. But his understanding of that, his interpretation was that what that was a picture, an illustration for us of God's great love. And of course, it is. We think of Philippians chapter 2, that Jesus is used as an illustration there for us, his incarnation and his crucifixion. And we think of other places, of course, in the scriptures. And he says, but what that means is that when we see how much Jesus really loved us, that it would motivate us to be like him. And so, therefore, we would live like him, and then we would be acceptable to God. Anselm of Canterbury, in his little book, Why God Became Man, He said, if we understand the scriptures correctly, we know that when Jesus died, he died to pay the price for us that we could not pay ourselves. And so this is the point. And so this is what the Apostle Paul is saying there in Romans chapter 3, and what John is saying in his first epistle in chapter 4. Because we read in that text of Scripture that now the righteousness of God, or that word of, could also be translated from God. It's not a righteousness that's from us, our behavior. God accepts us on the basis of our behavior, but rather He accepts us not because of anything in us, but because of the righteousness of His own Son, Jesus Christ, who is perfect. The righteousness from God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets bear witness. And the righteousness of God comes through faith, through trust in Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation. Paul uses that same term that John uses, by His blood to be received by faith. What is propitiation? It means that Jesus has taken the penalty. He has taken the punishment that we deserve. And that in His death on the cross, that He is paying the price for us on the cross. Of course, throughout the Old Testament, we see that there are so many what the author of Hebrews refers to as types and shadows, isn't there? For example, we read how the author of Hebrews goes into great lengths to point all of this out. He says that the priests of old, that they serve a copy and shadow of heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, that is the tabernacle, he was instructed by God, saying, "See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain." But then we read that, "But when Christ appeared as the high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy place, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of a defiled person with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more would the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" You see, what we have here, of course, is that the Old Testament serves as a foundation for the gospel. It helps us to understand what God is doing. And so we think about all of the examples that we have there. Of half a millennia before Moses brought the people of Israel out of Egypt, out of their bondage, half a millennia before, they gathered there at the base of Mount Sinai, and he received the Ten Commandments, and before they built the tabernacle, we read back in Genesis 22, there, after God had called Abram and told him that out of his seed would come a great nation, and then ultimately that through his seed, all nations on earth would be blessed. Well, of course, we know that he was referring to the birth of Jesus some two millennia later. But then at a certain point, after Abraham was waiting all these years for that promise to come to fulfillment, it went 25 years after God first told Abraham that he would have a child. And Abraham, of course, he waited for 25 years. He was an old man. His wife was an old woman. How could she bear a child? And yet, of course, she did. And then some years later, what does God do? He tells Abraham, "Abraham, take your son, your only son whom you love, and go to the region of Moriah and offer him as a sacrifice." My goodness, you gave me that promise. You gave me that promise essentially, what, 40 years earlier? 35 years earlier? We don't know how much. And now you want me to kill him? I don't understand. And yet, Abraham does what God commanded him to do because he was acting on faith, and so he took his son. Did he tell his wife, Sarah, "Sarah, I'm going to take Isaac off to the mountain and I'm going to kill him"? Whew, I don't know if he could have possibly told his wife that. The Bible doesn't say. But you can picture in your own mind this old man trudging up that rocky hillside. And there, his son turns to him and says, "Dad, I see the fire," meaning the little pot that he was carrying the hot coals, "and I see the knife. But where's the lamb?" And Abraham, I don't know how he would have responded under those circumstances. With trembling hands, with a trembling voice, he would have said, "Son, the Lord will provide." The actual wording, literally, it says, "The Lord will see to it. He's going to take care of this." And so Abraham believed that the promise that God had given, and yet he didn't know how it would play out. He didn't know the details of it. And so he and his son roll those rocks up into an altar, and he says, "Son, come here." He tied his hands and feet and rolled him up on top of that pile of rocks, and he took that knife, and he was about to plunge it into his own son. And then there was a rustling in the thicket. And so Abraham realized that this is God's provision. And so he cut those ropes off of his son's hands, and the two of them went over and they grabbed that ram that was caught by his horns in the thicket, and they put him up on top of that altar and they sacrificed him there. And then we read that Abraham called that place Yahweh Yireh, that's the Hebrew, which means "the Lord will see to it." But where was Moriah? Moriah, we read, the only other place where we read about Moriah in the scriptures is in Chronicles. And there we read that it's just outside the wall of the city of Jerusalem, 3 days' walk from where Abraham was living, and Jerusalem. And so we begin to see these pieces of the puzzle all beginning to fit together. And I don't believe that it was an impassioned declaration, "I now proclaim this place Yahweh Yireh." No, I see Abraham falling on his face before the Lord with great heaving sobs, crying out, "The Lord will see to it. The Lord will see to it." Because he had. And God was communicating a message to Abraham there, and not just to Abraham, but all of those who would follow him. Yes, Abraham, a sacrifice is required. But not your son, Abraham. A human sacrifice is required, Abraham. But not your son. Abraham had another son by the name of Ishmael. But here he says, "your only son, Isaac." Not your only son, but Abraham. "My son, my only son. I will provide the sacrifice." And so he did. We can only imagine what it was like for Jesus as he watched Adam and Eve take their first bite of that forbidden fruit, fully aware of what it would cost him in the future to pay the price for our redemption. Redemption's a financial term too, isn't it? And Jesus had told his disciples earlier, after Peter had said, "You are the Christ," when Jesus said, "Who do people say that I am? Who do you say that I am?" And Jesus, here is another Greek word. It's only 3 letters long, but we translate it with 3 words. That is, "It is necessary. It is necessary that the Son of Man suffer. It is necessary that the Son of Man die. It is necessary that the Son of Man rise again." And yet, as the author of Hebrews tells us, that for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. So when Jesus breathed those words, "It is finished," what was he saying? he was really saying that I have come to do your will. I have done what I was sent to do. I have covered the cost. I have paid the bill. As I close, I want to briefly call attention to another point that we see reflected in this text of Scripture. And you'll notice that earlier, and this is why I read further up, I started up there with verse 17, that it says, he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. And then notice verse 18, they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side and Jesus in between. That's all John tells us here. But John, of course, is writing after the other gospel writers wrote their gospels. And so Luke goes into much more detail there. And if you look at Luke's account there in verse 23, we read there in verse 39 that one of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the others rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said to him, "Truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." When I used to go into the jail, oftentimes we always sang that same hymn by Augustus Toplady. Sinners plunge beneath that blood, lose all their guilty stains. Anyway, I'm pulling a blank. Bear with me. But I would remind them that the two thieves, the dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain in his day, and there have I, though vile as he, washed all my sins away. There's two ways to respond, of course, to Jesus. One didn't respond with faith, and the other did. One trusted in Christ, and the other one didn't. And in many respects, is that not representative of the whole human race? And the question is, what is our response to Jesus? Do we believe him, or do we not? Do we trust him, or do we not? And that is the question before us today. Heavenly Father, we do indeed thank you. We thank you that Jesus paid the price for our sin on the cross. We are not worthy, O Lord. And yet you loved us so much that you sent your own Son to die for us, to pay the price for us, to bear the penalty for our sin on the cross. And so, Lord, we come to you with our hands open, and we plead the mercy, your mercy, and the blood of Jesus in his name. Amen.